And now, Jim Dearman.
Is there a plan of salvation, or is it a matter of plans of salvation, plural? The Bible has the answer. There is a specific plan of salvation. We're going to see that in our study today. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. That's something we pointed out in a previous lesson. There's a great deal of confusion, however, about the church as it's spoken of in the Word of God. Does the church really matter? Is the church comprised of all the denominations in existence today? What does the Bible have to say? With today's lesson, we're going to study the process that puts one into the church. That process is the plan of salvation. Now, that leads to a question that we've already briefly mentioned. Is there a plan of salvation? Is there a specific plan of salvation there that is? Or is it a matter of any number of ways by which one may come to God through Jesus Christ? Certainly, no one who claims to believe in Christ would deny that we must come to God through Christ. But are there ways, plural, of coming to God through Christ, or is there a specific way of coming to God through Christ? We begin with this point. The New Testament does speak of the way, not a way, but the way. That's very important. In Acts 16:17, we find these words. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Notice in the text, notice the way of salvation. Then again in John 14:6, remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we emphasize something here. Jesus said, "I am the way." As we said, no one who claims to believe in Christ would deny that He is the way. But did He give us a specific plan of salvation? We're going to learn that as we continue our study together today. Now, let's notice another passage. Hebrews 10:19-20. There the writer declares, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." What does He say? The way that He consecrated through the veil, that is, His flesh. The point is that Jesus Christ came to this earth, left us a new and living way, singular. That new and living way is the new and living covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name other than the name of Christ, Acts 4, verse 12. But the point is that this new and living way is made known through the Word. That's our second point of emphasis. The Word makes known the way. The Word makes known the way. We've already established that there is the way spoken of in the New Testament, the new and living way. But where do we learn of the new and living way? The answer is in the Word of God. That's where we learn of this new and living way, specifically in the New Testament, because that is the new and living way that Jesus came to establish. That is His new covenant, His New Testament, His final testament, His final will to mankind. And the Bible clearly says that He took the old out of the way, that is the old covenant, the old law, the law of Moses, nailing it to His cross, Colossians 2:14. Many other passages could be cited. But the Word is the key because it is the Word that makes known the way. For example, in John 12:48, we find these words of Jesus recorded. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." What is that word? That word is the gospel, There's no question about the fact that the word of which Jesus spoke, saying that it will judge man in the last day, is the same as the gospel. The word is the gospel. The gospel is the word. Gospel means good news. It's the good news that Jesus came to deliver. Sometimes those words, gospel and the word, are used interchangeably. For example, in Acts 8, verse 25, listen to what the text there says. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Notice how the word is used interchangeably with the gospel. They preached the word, they preached the gospel. They're one and the same. That would also be true of phrases like the doctrine of the Lord, or just the word doctrine, the word of the Lord, the doctrine and the gospel. These are all equivalent expressions. There's no distinction between the gospel and the doctrine. The doctrine is the gospel, and the gospel is the doctrine. Now, while gospel means good news, it is only good news to those who are willing to accept and obey it, as it is revealed to us in the New Testament. Also, the gospel is the law. Yes, we're under law, but it's the law of Christ. James, the New Testament writer, calls it the perfect law of liberty. In James 1:25, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," he's talking about the gospel, "and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." James is writing about the gospel, the law of Christ. In fact, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so there's no question about the fact that we are under law. However, confusion arises sometimes because some say that the Bible says we're not under law, but under grace. Well, the point of contrast there is between the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus Christ. But that grace came teaching us, Titus 2:11 through 14, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should live according to the law of Christ. In other words, the grace of God came with instruction. It came teaching us that we must do certain things. That is, we must keep the law of Christ. And so it's not a question of going from the law of Moses to no law at all under Christ. It's a question of going from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. But it's the law of Christ is, that gives us the full picture of the amazing grace of God. And that's the point of the New Testament. Passages, as we've already noted, clearly teach in the New Testament that there is a law to which we must be obedient. It is the law of Christ, as James calls it, the perfect law of liberty, the final law that God will ever give to mankind. So the gospel is the law, and one can certainly disobey the law. In fact, John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." God's law is the gospel. That's what we must understand. God's law today is the gospel. And it is good news, nonetheless. There's no conflict between the fact of a law and the idea of good news. Law is good news. Don't we know that in the realm of civil law? We recognize that, don't we? What if we did not have laws in our land? We'd have anarchy. And that's not good news. That would not be a desirable situation, to say the least. And so certainly law is good news. And of course, the perfect law of liberty is the greatest news ever delivered to mankind. But the gospel is God's law. We must understand that. We can show that from Romans 1:16 and 17. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The law is a law of faith. It's a system of faith designed to produce faith in man from faith to faith. That's the idea. But it is a law nonetheless. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, and this again showing the gospel is God's law, Paul writes there, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now Paul says, I have preached the gospel unto you, and you are saved by that gospel, if you keep in memory the things which I have preached to you in that gospel. If you keep the gospel, that is, if you keep the law. The law is the gospel is the law. Now, let's look at another passage along this line. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul says, In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now notice how he uses this expression, the gospel of your salvation. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, the passage we noted just a moment ago. Paul said it's the gospel by which you are saved. But he said, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. What does that tell us? It tells us that salvation is conditional. It is conditioned upon man's response to the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ died on Calvary, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that is good news. And it's available to all men. All men will not be saved, however, simply because of the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul says we must obey the gospel. Now, the facts of the gospel are the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the gospel of your salvation, but it must be obeyed. It must be obediently believed, in other words. It is conditional, and this leads to our final point. The work. The work. Man must do something. He must do something. He must obey the gospel. It is totally in error for preachers today to stand before audiences or to go on television or radio and say there is absolutely nothing that man must do or can do in order to effect his salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet that is the dominant teaching in the denominational world. There is something that man must do. The Word points out the way and the Word points out the work. He must obey the gospel. Man must obey the gospel. As Paul said, keep in memory what was preached. In other words, man must continue to live right once he's obeyed the truth. He must first of all obey the truth. That's the point. He must obey the truth initially. He must obey the gospel, the singular gospel, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel or the law is conditional. Now let's look at some scriptures along this line. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, the writer declares, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice it again. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who what? Who obey him. How much clearer could it be? He's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Notice the Lord's own words in Matthew 7, 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. On another occasion, as recorded in Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That clearly tells us that in order to be able to call him Lord and to have him be our Lord and Savior, we must do what he tells us to do. We have so many examples of that in the New Testament. Now, when the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, as those events are recorded there, when Peter and the other apostles convicted those who were present of the sin of crucifying the very Son of God, many of them were cut to the heart, as the Scripture says in Acts 2:37. They cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is, what shall we do to be saved, is what they were asking. So the Pentecostians, those present on Pentecost Day there, expected that there must be something for them to do. There was a great work that they were to do. It was not a work that they had devised to save themselves. No, that's impossible. It was not a work of their own merit or their own doing, in other words. Nor was it a work by which they could say they had earned their salvation. They wanted to know what was the work that God had set forth for them to do in order to be saved. Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as the great Apostle Paul, of course, in Acts 9:6, here's another example. When he met the Lord on the Damascus Road in that vision, as one born out of due season, as he later said, when he realized it was the Christ to whom he spoke, he asked, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He was told by the Lord Himself to go into the city, that is Damascus, and it would be told him, listen, what he must do. When he got there, he was penitent as a sinner, ready to do whatever he needed. And Ananias was sent to him by the Lord, and Ananias said to him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's Acts 22:16. Yes, there was something that Saul of Tarsus had to do. He had believed in Jesus as the Christ. He repented. He obviously confessed, because we know the confession is clearly taught throughout the Scripture. He confessed the name of Christ, and he was buried in baptism for the forgiveness of his sins, to wash away his sins. The blood of Jesus was applied in that burial and baptism. Therefore, according to the New Testament, there is a specific form of doctrine. There is a specific plan of salvation. Paul speaks of the form of doctrine when he writes later to the Roman Christians in Romans 6:17-18. Notice these verses. He said to them, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What is that form of doctrine? It is that form of doctrine, the plan of salvation, the steps in the plan of salvation. It begins with hearing. We must hear the gospel. We are to hear the gospel, but we must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to repent, that is, change our minds and then change our lives in accordance with that change of mind. But we must be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's one of the steps of salvation. And then finally, we must be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Because, as the Bible teaches, only in baptism is the blood of Christ contacted to save us from sin and to allow us to rise, to walk in newness of life. Now, what we have done today is to establish that there is a specific plan of salvation. It is not a matter of doing what I want to do, as long as I'm sincere and trying to please Christ and God. That's not acceptable. I must be sincere, but I must sincerely do what the Bible teaches, what the Lord has commanded that I must do to become a Christian in order to be added to His church. It's not a question of all of us going to heaven by different avenues, different roads. There is a specific road, a specific way. Yes, Jesus is the way. And the way is made known through the Word. And there is a work that we must do that the Word tells us about. The work that God has set forth for us to do. And that is to be obedient, to be faithful, to obey by faith the specific doctrine that is set forth for us in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a crucial foundation principle. We cannot become Christians without first realizing that there is a specific plan of salvation revealed to us in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And we must submit to that plan of salvation. What is it? We must hear the Word. We must learn of the truth, in other words, the gospel, the good news. And then we must believe the good news. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or perish, John 8:24. We must repent or perish, Luke 13:3 and verse 5 as well. We must confess Jesus or He'll deny us before the Father in heaven, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then we must be buried with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said it very clearly in Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." We must complete our obedient faith by being buried with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Then and only then He adds us to the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we must be faithful in the Lord's church even until death in order to receive the crown of life, life eternal as our crown.